because it's a psalm that focuses on a singular subject that is so vital to us. And as the slide up there states, the theme of our message tonight is for God to search me and to know me. An oft-forgotten thing about the blessing of sight is not only that you can see, but we need to be aware that we're also seeing. The observer is also observed. We are created in God's image, and His ability to see us is what's reflected in our sight. The psalmist realized that he was always under the watchful eye, and so too we from time to time realize we're being watched. If you have a cat, you know you're being watched. You know that little sneak is somewhere there nearby and his eyeball's on you, or her eyeball. But this is so much more important. This is so much more vital to our spiritual life to realize that not only has God provided us the ability to see, but He is watching. He is seeing us. And how we regard that will depend upon how we are determined to act and to conduct our lives before God. As Psalm 131 says, and this is actually a declaration of the whole meaning of this psalm, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And so the psalmist starts out by acknowledging not that he expects that God would someday examine or judge him, but that he realizes God has already weighed him in the balances. God has already looked at him and seen him for who he is. You have searched me and known me. And as God said to Samuel when he called David, he said, men look on the outward part of things, but God looks at the heart of a man. And that's why he chose David. And so, when we think about the fact that God has already looked at our lives, He's already examined and considered and knows us better than we will ever know ourselves, we'll see in the psalm that's depicted for us, there's one of two attitudes that we can take. Either we will take the attitude of those who seek to evade God, seek to conceal from Him, seek to somehow confuse or disguise themselves to God, or we will be as those who truly yield themselves to God and welcome His examination and are glad that He has searched us and known us. We start out here in a few references here that we'll take a quick look at. And we know that the Lord is the tester of our hearts. In Jeremiah 12 at verse 3, there Jeremiah acknowledges concerning God that God would test his heart toward him, that God would look upon his heart and would know what Jeremiah truly intended and what his inclination and his desire before God was. Let's notice it there. Jeremiah 12. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. But looking at what Jeremiah was pleading before God, and he had this confidence based on the fact that his faith was set in God and that he was determined to be pleasing to God. And so he called for God to test his heart toward us, toward him, I should say. In Psalm 7 at verse 9, David proclaimed concerning God that he would test the hearts of the good and the evil. In Psalm 7, keep turning past it, sorry. David writes, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." And then he says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." David called for God to judge both the righteous and the wicked. And he had confidence that his heart was right with God. As we know, of course, David went through a process of examination and challenge of sin in his life and truly realized how much God looked upon him and examined his heart. Again, in Psalm 17, there in verse 3, David declared to God, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." And David had this confidence when he was younger and when he was following a path of greater faithfulness to God, but there would come a time at which David would find that God discovered in him something which was not right and not good, and he, of course, repented of that. In Psalm 44, there in verse 21, let's begin at verse 20. "If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secret, the secrets of the heart." Now, as it's been said, we can live our lives in such a way as to present an image to other people, whether it be in our work or in our relationships within the church, or even within our home to some degree. But we can't conceal the secret things of our heart from God. He looks upon the depths of our heart and he knows where our affections truly lie. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul exhorted a similar exhortation to us when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that passage I'm sure that many of you are familiar with. In chapter 13 at verse 5, Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Brethren, we have an opportunity in this life to look into ourselves through prayer and through reflection on God's word, and to examine ourselves in light of what we find there. Not based upon our own hope-sos or thinking that we can simply give God a nod and a wink and that everything that's wrong in our lives will be, you know, whisked away, but truly looking at ourselves and examining ourselves in light of what God's word reveals. And if we're willing to do that, we should realize that God is not one who's going to look upon us with a desire to destroy us, but rather to help us to overcome these things. As we read in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we go into our closet and we meet God in prayer in that place, he's there to meet us and to commune with us. And certainly that's true as we look into our own hearts and seek God's help to overcome the things that we realize are amiss. And you know, it's not going to depend upon us overcoming on our own every single thing that we realize. But it's going to depend upon us being honest and straightforward with ourselves and with God in that we are striving toward what God would intend for us. As John writes in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we can have confidence in that. Now, it's interesting to note in Psalm 139 some of the things that we see that God knows about me, about you. And when we consider these things, it can be intimidating, but should cause us to reflect and to strive to be more faithful. Let's pick up here in Psalm 139, beginning at verse 2. Speaking to God, David writes, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Notice what Paul says here, or what the psalmist here pours out to God. He tells God that he's aware that God knows what he's doing. He says, sitting or standing. Of course, that's simply, you know, descriptive of anything that we might be doing in our body on a daily occasion. And as we think about that, we realize that those things that we think that we're doing in secret, those things that we're doing that no one else sees, we're deluding ourselves. God sees all these things, and he takes into account all these things. But also, he says that God knows the thoughts I'm thinking. And for the Christian, or for anyone who is following God, of course, who in this time would be a Christian, that's a kind of a soul-shaking realization. That as I'm contemplating thoughts, God is aware of those thoughts. Now, we might be able to control our outward behavior to a great degree. But to what degree do we discipline our minds? In a book that I was reading about the sin of pornography and the lust in man's heart, as we read in, of course, in Matthew, where it says, if a person lusts after a woman, he's already, in a sense, committed adultery with her in his heart. And I don't think Jesus said that in order to just shame humankind and make us feel embarrassed, but because there is an ability that we all have, if we will apply ourselves, to control our minds and to control that lust which is in our hearts. And the fact is, analogy was made like this. You know, that we can't really control all of the thoughts that parade by our door every day. I mean, if you're just walking out in the world, or you're, you know, no matter where you are, there's going to be those things that are going to arise and that are going to cause you to be diverted from thinking right things and start to think down that path of lust or desire or whatever it might be, or hatred. But what we can do, just like we do in our own homes, you know, when somebody knocks at the door, you do one of two things. You either invite them in or you send them on their way. And if it's somebody that's peddling something I'm not interested in or whatever, you know what I do? I'm sorry, not interested, goodbye. They're gone. I don't give it any more thought. And that's the way we need to be with the door of our mind. that when things arise that we realize, and we know this very quickly. We know this. There's several levels in which we think. There's the thing we're thinking about, and think about this. There's what we think about what we're thinking about. There's that supervisory capacity we have in our mind to supervise our own thoughts. We all know this. And what we need to do is we need to listen to that conscience that is directing us to focus on good things more completely. And when those thoughts arise, we need to send them on their way and be focused on good things. But not only does God know the thoughts I'm thinking, He knows where I go on a daily basis, as we were talking about a little while ago. He's everywhere. And so if I go into some instance, in some place that's difficult, God is there, and He's there watching, and He's there, if I desire it, helping me as well. He knows when I rest, as we read in verse 3, when I lie down, you know, our body and our mind gets weary, and we have to take rest. And when you think about the fact that God knows when we're resting, He's also watching over us. Just like we teach children to pray, to keep that God would keep them while they sleep. You know, that's not a childish thought. That's a reassuring thought to the believer, that God is watching over us even while we rest, even though the world is pressing in on us. And maybe there's many anxious thoughts we've had in the day preceding, but when God grants us the blessing of rest, we can leave it all in His hands. Amen. And we can lay our head in peace. And then in verse 4, we read, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." And He knows what I will say before I form the words with my mouth. Now, of course, we know in the story of Moses that Moses told God, I'm not able to, you know, to be an effective speaker for You. And so God ultimately appointed Aaron to speak for him, and He gave Aaron the words that he would speak to Pharaoh. He also told the apostles, you know, don't think about the words you're going to say. I'll give you those words when the time comes. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God will work in our lives in that same manner, that He will just instantaneously give us the words that we should say before when that time comes. But the fact of the matter is that He can give us those words in the sense that we can fill our heart with the knowledge of His will. And as Jesus said, you know, what goes into the heart comes out of the mouth. And so if we have a heart that's filled with God's will, when those challenges arise and we need to find the right words to say, we certainly will have them based upon our focusing upon God. And so God has hemmed us in, as it says in verse 5, He knows the limitations of my body, my mind. He knows the distance I'll travel. He knows the endurance I'll have to travel it. And He knows the speech I'll use to communicate His will to others. He knows everything about me that needs to be known. And so why should I try to run my life when I can entrust it to Him? And so how could I possibly outmaneuver God? I mean, the fact of the matter is, you know, He knows the cards I have in my hand. I mean, you know, you can't play a game against that. And He has you at checkmate before the first move. I mean, He could even beat Chuck Norris at a game of chess. And that's pretty impressive. But you get my point. That there's not one thing which escapes His wise perspective or goes unobserved in all the affairs of the universe, let alone the days of all of His children. And so what we need to do is we need to have a deeper trust in His goodness and welcome the fact that God observes us and is present in our lives, as David asserted that He is in Psalm 139. In Job 42 at verse 3, there Job, in responding to those that were present after realizing his own error and trying to answer back to God, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job was saying, I was like a child who spoke out of turn. You know, there's things I didn't understand, and I blabbered off, and God corrected me. Things that were too wonderful for me to know. In Romans 8:28, Paul wrote to the early disciples in Rome, and he says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And implicit in that statement is the fact that God is present and watching over us and knows what our lives are all about, and knows us more deeply than we'll ever understand. And so, when it comes to how we should respond to this, let's go on. We'll notice in verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. How can we evade God? How can we escape his observation? Can't run fast enough. We can't climb high enough. We can't descend deep enough. We can't fly to a sufficiently distant place where we're out of his sight. We can't sail to a sufficiently remote expanse of the sea, no matter how far away that might be. And we can't find a dark enough place to defeat his eyes. So why should we even try to evade and conceal ourselves from God's eyes? Rather, we should be welcoming his careful hand and his watchfulness. As the psalmist wrote in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. What we come to realize is that regardless of any attempt we make, we remain smack dab in the center of his hand and in the range of his perfect sight. Do you ever see that cartoon where the tortoise and the hare are racing, and everywhere the hare goes, there's the tortoise? And so he speeds off in the opposite direction, and he's burning up the road, and he gets there, and there's the tortoise leaning on the post going, you okay? And he does this about 3 or 4 times. And then at the end of the cartoon, there's, 12 tortoises that are all saying, boy, we had him fooled, didn't we? Of course, God doesn't need to do that. He truly is everywhere that we would go, and truly is observing us in our lives. And I want to go on from here into the next portion of this psalm, in Psalm 139, in verses 13 through 16, where he talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made. He goes on to say, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In verse 13, the psalmist says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. This is an instance of what we call pre-scientific knowledge found in the Bible. Because it wasn't generally understood how that a baby formed in the womb of its mother. And this was an indication that the Bible is an inspired book, because the knowledge that it talks about here is so very accurate to what we understand now. You know, Job said in Job 10 at verse 11, "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." Speaking of God, again, in his formation of us. And I want to take a moment to share with you something I read on a website called Reasons to Believe. And there was a Dr. Rana that writes about something that's very interesting. He writes about the organ formation, or what's called organogenesis, in the womb. In other words, how does a baby become formed, and how do the organs of a baby become formed? Now, he writes saying, "Remarkably, the instructions for embryogenesis appear to be in the cells that make up the developing embryo. From a creation model perspective, these instructions must come from a mind, because instructions are a form of information. And matter is not something that contains information. Another reason to think that embryological development stems from a creator's involvement relates to the foresight required to formulate the instructions so that they lead to the desired outcome for embryogenesis." Now, to help make this point clear, consider the analogy between embryogenesis and the routine performed by cheerleaders during a competition. Throughout the performance, each cheerleader has a specific set of movements and actions she'll perform. Before the performance, her coach instructs her in exactly what to do, when to do it, and where to do it on the mat. Her individual movements and actions are different from every other team member, but when performed in conjunction with her teammates, who have their own set of instructions, the outcome can be dazzling. All this is possible because the coach choreographed the routine ahead of the performance with an eye toward how the routine would unfold at different stages of the performance. In a sense, the cells are like cheerleaders, and the process of embryological development is akin to the choreography of a cheer routine. The only difference, the choreography of the embryological development is much, much more complex, elaborate, and sophisticated. As with cheerleading, someone must give the cells instructions ahead of time with the end goal of embryological development in view. And he says, "And I see that someone as the creator." This is taken from remarkable scientific accuracy of Psalm 139, written by this Dr. Rana. God goes on to declare in verse 15. Actually, I better back up to that one now. You'll notice here, I just wanted to notice this particular diagram here. It shows the early development of an embryo in the womb, or rather an infant in the womb. And this follows the same pattern in every case. Few cases of course, problems exist, but for the most part, across the world, the egg turns into the zygote, and the two-cell stage, the four-cell stage, this what's called the morula, the blastocyst, and in the blastocyst is the inner cell, and that's one of the things I wanted to talk about here for a moment. And of course, the psalmist wrote in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." It's like that God weaves the different parts of the body together. In Ecclesiastes 11:5, the Ecclesiastes writer Solomon says, "As you do not know the way of the Spirit, the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." And as remarkable as the understanding of modern science is regarding the process of life, there's still a great deal which is not understood. Things which scientists simply do not know, which no one knows. In Psalm 139:16, he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." I'd like to consider another illustration for the wonder of life as God designed it. And that illustration is summed up in this slide here. And in that last diagram where it talked about the blastocyst, that clump of cells, inside of it, there is layers of different cells being formed. And I don't want to go into all of this, but there's three different layers, and there's all of these different cells that are formed, lung cells, thyroid cells, cardiac muscle cells, smooth muscle cells, skin cells, neuron brain cells, pigment cells. All of these things are being formed in this small cluster of cells. And I'd like to compare that for a moment with the idea of building a building. You know, different people here are involved in construction. And you look at all these different buildings that have been built by man. And consider there's some different stages. There's site preparation, as in the plot for the building being made ready. Well, doesn't God prepare the parents physically, kind of as a site preparation for life? There's foundation laying, supporting every other part of the structure. And that has to be done accurately and sufficiently. Doesn't God lay the foundation for life in the mother's womb? There's material collection and distribution. Everything in a building situation, going to the building, some steel, lumber, pipe, wire, mechanical systems, lighting, plumbing fixtures, cabling, glass, and anything else which is required at a certain time and phase of the construction in a timely manner. All of these things get there at a certain time and they're employed in the construction. Well, doesn't God make certain that every system of life is in place and functioning when he brings forth this life in those cells? So what if someone at a construction site told you, hey, I don't know where this stuff came from. It just arrived here, and it was enough, and it was what we needed, and hey, this is great. This building went up without a hitch. You know that there had to be an architect involved. You know there had to be a general contractor involved in that to bring all these things together and to make sure that they were constructed properly. And yet, I would sooner believe that all of these building materials and everything came together accidentally than to believe that the formation of the infant in the womb is a matter of blind chance and not a result of God's wonderful knowledge of us and his plan for our lives. Amen. With the formation of the human body in the womb, not only is the right material in the right place at the right time, but I would challenge anyone to lay this restriction on a building contractor. You can only build this building from the substance that's right here. You can't bring in anything else. And he's looking at this lot full of dirt, going, what do you mean? I've got to have steel, I've got to have pipe, I've got to have all these other things. But that's exactly what God does in forming life in a mother's womb. From the substance that's present right within that little universe, God forms cells which are able to specialize and as needed to accomplish whatever is required for the fully formed human life inside the womb. And so when the scripture says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, I say, amen. Amen. David said in verse 14, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And I think it is the fact that he was able to contemplate this fact of life that caused David to realize that God's continued watching over him would be a blessing and would be a source of his strength. In fact, I know there's some more here to point out, but I do want to bring it to a close and not belabor this. In verses 17 and 18 Let's read this. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And then in verses 23 and 24, notice what David says there. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Amen.
And so, indeed, David said, wonderful are your works. He knows them quite well. And he said, how precious to me are your thoughts. How vast the sum of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we draw this to a close tonight, let's dwell upon these thoughts in the coming week and realize that God watching over us and searching us and knowing our hearts and knowing our way is indeed something which should be a blessing to us, should be an encouragement to us, and should empower us to fulfill His will and know that God is with us and keeping us and supporting us in the things that He would have us to do. David realized that God was not one who simply created him to serve as king and then left him alone, but that he was with him every step of the way. And so God is with us every step of the way. If there's anyone here who's subject to the gospel's call and who would desire to realize the promise and the blessing, even Jesus said, I am with you always. And indeed, that's consistent with what David revealed in Psalm 139. Whatever your need may be, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.